title about sharing the gospel, witnessing. We've had some go in the past, and it's been a really good time. So they're going to raise money for that by having dinner at 5:30. Please come. Again, it's free, but they'll be accepting donations. It is a fundraiser. And then afterwards at 6:30, they're going to take over our service. They're going to do some of the singing. They're going to talk about their share. Well, what is it? They're going to tell us. If you want to know who the youth group is, they're going to tell us and show us. So it'll be a really good time to come. Dinner 5:30, 6:30. If you just come for our evening service, that's great too. But there won't be refreshments afterwards. So if you want food, come at 5:30 for dinner. Sorry, yeah, Luke.
You get my permission to speak over time. I don't give that permission to Rocky, but I'll give
it. He's not here to defend himself.
He's not here yet.
Good morning, everybody. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3, where we're going to look into the sixth letter that was given to John in the island of Patmos by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he penned those and he gave them to messengers to go out to those seven churches. And last week we covered Sardis, and this week we're covering Philadelphia, which was in that circle. It was 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And Philadelphia was a city that was riddled with earthquakes. And in AD 17, it was devastated by a huge earthquake. And Sardis actually was even more, had more destruction, was virtually destroyed. And here towards the end of the century, it was being built back up again. But there were still aftershocks, and the people did live in fear of earthquakes, and when they had some of those aftershocks, they would flee the city because of the destruction that they had heard about over the years from those earthquakes. Now, again, these letters are directly from the Lord Jesus, and they're basically evaluations of these churches, and it reminds me of at work, I get an evaluation on my performance on at least a yearly basis, and my boss lets me know how I'm doing. And here, these churches were getting a review by the Lord Jesus, and it's in this particular letter we see only commendation and a positive review on how this church was running. And so let's take a look at that. Again, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Take him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go in no more, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So let's go back up to verse 7. And we'll just go through methodically. Starting with verse 7, it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." So what does the name Philadelphia mean? What does Philadelphia mean? We heard, when we were talking about Smyrna, we heard the meaning of Smyrna, and that came from the word myrrh and spoke of death and the bitterness. Myrrh is made out of a resin that has a bitter taste to it, and to make it also requires crushing. And so we heard about that and how it had significance with Smyrna because they were under a great deal of persecution in that church. Well, what does Philadelphia mean? It's made of a couple Greek words, and I don't claim to know hardly anything about Greek, but I do remember from Sunday school when I was a kid hearing about the different kinds of love. There's agape love, and there's eros, and there's also phileo is a kind of love. And it's another word is adelphos, or Delphi, the other portion of the word Philadelphia, and that means brother. So the meaning of Philadelphia is brother love or brotherly love. And we see how this church, like Smyrna, was taking on the characteristic of the name of their town and had brotherly love. They had that love towards each other that flowed from the love of Christ. And in thinking about this, I remember back this past fall, my daughter started kindergarten in Georgia, and I went to parent-teacher conferences. And I went and I sat down in that little one of those little tables, little tiny chair across from this teacher. And the last thing you want to do as a parent when you go into a kindergarten class, the absolute last thing you want to do is learn something, because you're in a kindergarten class. And so I sat across from the teacher, and guess what happened? I learned something. This teacher was telling me, oh, we're learning about vowels. And she said, we taught the kids how vowels are the glue that hold words together. And I never heard it put that way, that vowels are the glue that hold words together. And Georgia apparently was very excited because her name has four vowels. So I don't know who can top that apart from Chinapawa, but keep that in mind, that vowels are the glue that hold words together. Well, in the same way, love is the glue that holds believers together, that holds churches together. It's a love from Christ that flows to other believers. And the same John that penned this letter also wrote in the Gospel of John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciple, if you love one another. So this is a church that's, by their love, they're demonstrating, they're being that lampstand and to the world of their love. And Les shared this morning in John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is my command, love each other. So we kind of contrast the church of Philadelphia with an earlier church, the church in Ephesus. What had they done? They had left their first love. They had left their first love. But is love the only important ingredient? Is another question. And the answer to that is no, because we see in Thyatira a church that had love, and yet they tolerated sin. They tolerated false doctrine and false teaching. So they had the love, but they tolerated things that displeased the Lord. So back in verse 7, second part of it, it says, these are the words of him who is true and holy. So Jesus is introducing himself as the true and the holy. And it reminds me earlier in Revelation 1:14, some of those descriptions about Jesus, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So it's him who is holy is one attribute about the Lord that he wants us to be aware of. Holy in eternity past, He was born in holiness, we read in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And he was holy in life, and he was a holy sacrifice for us, and he was risen again due to his holiness, and he is holy in glory. And he's also the true. Jesus is the true. We read several occasions of that also in the Gospel of John. Interesting, these relationships with the Gospel of John. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I also mentioned in there is him as the true vine and the true light. So these are not just characteristics of the Lord Jesus, but characteristics that the Lord Jesus wants to see in his churches. He wants to see holiness and truth. And he was seeing that in the church of Philadelphia. In fact, even though he had flames of fire, which speak of eyes of flame, that speaks of his judging and all-seeing eye, he has nothing negative to say about the church of Philadelphia. And even though that's a fearful thing, you know, hearing about the Lord Jesus and his holiness and truth, yet there's a great deal of grace in the Lord Jesus in seeing the goodness of this church. So that's something that we can be thankful for and also to aspire to as an assembly. You know, are we a holy and a true assembly? Are we truthful and genuine? Or are we dealing in falsehood? Are we insincere? It's something we should be on guard against. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And thankfully, Jesus Christ is the producer of holiness in us. So another part of verse 7, "Who holds the key of David? What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." So that's quite an interesting riddle there. What does that mean? What does that statement mean? And it's language that comes out of Isaiah chapter 22. And that's one passage maybe we can take the time to look at. Keep your finger in Revelation 3, but look back at Isaiah 22, and in verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." So Eliakim was a steward of Hezekiah's, King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah gave him all authority. He gave him total administrative power. He was the chief of staff for King Hezekiah. And he had the key and opened and closed the doors, and he had all authority. Nobody could tell him or dictate what to do. He was the one who had all authority. And it was a picture, too, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the authority that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus. It says, Christ holds the key. In Matthew 28:18, we read, "Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ does whatever his prerogative is. So we see the Lord Jesus in this, and we see the key. And then it says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." So what is this door? What is this door that's being talked about in this passage? Is it a car door? Is it a house door? Is it a safe? What is this door? It may be that it's the gospel doorway. We hear about that often in that kind of language. In Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in John 10:7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." So that gospel doorway, and when the Lord Jesus opens it, that door, that's the opportunity. We're living in that age of opportunity. But when this time period ends, and time ends, that opportunity to go through the gospel door ends. And when life, when an individual's life ends, their opportunity to go through that open door ends as well. It's also been thought that this is a doorway. It talks about the key of David, that, you know, this is a message for the Philadelphians who are believers. So it's talking about an open doorway to them. So what might that be if they're already believers? What might that doorway be? And it's thought also that it's the doorway to the millennial kingdom, that that we'll be able to participate in the millennial kingdom. Now, a lot of times we just talk about, you know, going to heaven and being with Jesus. But there's also this privilege of participating in the millennial kingdom, where the Lord will reign in glory on the earth and will make things right. And I remember Dex Cederstrom, who used to come here, and he's since passed away, but he was always talking about the blessing of the millennial kingdom and how it was important to keep that in mind and just be thankful to the Lord for that opportunity. So there's another possibility for this open doorway, and that's a doorway of service, a doorway of opportunity to serve and to share the gospel. And historical Philadelphia was called the gateway to the east. Through their town was a major highway where Caesar passed in and out from the east, where merchants traveled in and out, and where Hellenism or Greek Hellenism spread from the west out to the east. And it's also thought that maybe the Philadelphians had a great opportunity going out and sharing the gospel and advancing the message about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not known exactly what that door was, but there is support for it as far as being regarding the gospel. We read about Paul in the Acts. Acts 16:6 says, when Paul tried to go to Asia, he was met with a closed door. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So there's a doorway that's being closed by the Lord in terms of the gospel and ministering to others. And then right after that, instead, he was directed to head west into Europe and Greece. In Acts 16:9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And then still later, he was permitted to go into Asia, and that doorway was open. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, it says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So what about Northgate? Are there doors of service? Are there doors of ministry, doors of the gospel that have been opened up to us? And I would say clearly, yes, there are doors that the Lord has opened to us. I think of the children ministries that take place here and the Sunday school that's going on right now. And there's lots of little hearts there and many that don't yet know the Lord. Some of my kids. And so, that is an opportunity that the Lord has given to us to share and get the gospel message out. And lately, it's been made apparent that we have children that are ranging in the preschool age of 1 to 3, more than we've had in the past. We've got 4 to 6 kids, and maybe there's an opportunity for us there to have a preschool class, a Sunday school class. So there's ebbs and flows in the children, and there's opportunity, maybe a doorway that's opening up there. And then there's Lakeside Bible Camp, and the opportunities to serve children and adults there. There's so many opportunities there, and many of the folks here at Northgate that I know go and they cook there, and they cabin lead there, and some do construction there. I know for me, I go in August and sit back and relax, but that's an opportunity there to serve, and it's neat to see some of the folks here at Northgate going through that doorway of opportunity and serving. And what about the upcoming trip to Ecuador? That seems to be a doorway that the Lord's throwing open for us. And, maybe that's something that's going to continue to advance, and there'll be more future opportunities with Ecuador. We don't really know what the Lord's intending at this time, but it's about these doors being open and closed, and when the door is open, taking those opportunities. So do we have that willingness? And it's something to reflect on ourselves. Do we have that willingness and that the love? Are we receiving that from the Lord Jesus and that intention for us to go through those doors? Now in verse 8, it says, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So he knows our little strength. I believe we're in an age, in the church age, where the church has little strength as well. And what about Northgate? Do we have little strength? If we do, we should confess our little strength. In the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, I think that's coming up next week, we see the statement, "I have need of nothing. I have need of nothing." So that's the opposite of, confessing that we have little strength. And I think it's important for us to come to the Lord and be honest about our dependence and our need of Him. What a difference in attitude between Philadelphia and Laodicea. We don't have that super mega church, and we don't have all the ornate aspects to the building, and we don't have a powerful pastor up front that leads us. We're a smaller bunch, and maybe we're a little bit misunderstood with some of our ways, and in particular the breaking of bread. Maybe it looks a little strange from the outside. And it reminds me of Gordy and some of the comments he makes about us being kind of a motley crew of believers. And he points to David in 1 Samuel 22:2, and maybe being a little bit of a picture of Christ. It says, "Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." So when we begin to think that it's in our strength, that's the point in time that we fail miserably. Philadelphia was small. They had little strength. They had little power. But they only received praise of the Lord Jesus. And why did they receive praise? Because they went through those doors. And they obeyed the Lord. And a couple of specific things that they obeyed in were, one is in verse 8 as well, that they have kept his word. They kept his word. Have we kept his word? Have we kept the full scriptures? It reminds me of when I went to Philadelphia, the other Philadelphia, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a couple years ago. And Yeah, I went to a Philadelphia Phillies game. It was on business, but at nighttime went to a Philadelphia Phillies game and then wanted to try out a cheesesteak sandwich because in Philadelphia they love cheesesteak sandwiches. And they get this thinly sliced steak and they put this cheese whiz on it and it's supposed to be amazing. And, you know, I tried it out and it was okay, but the Philly cheesesteak sandwich was so important to them. And it reminds me of a verse in Deuteronomy that even the Lord quoted that says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And just seems like the church in Philadelphia was doing that. They were living by the Lord's word, and they were chewing on his word, and they were using it for their spiritual nourishment. And there's another verse that says, "Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word." We should desire the word. We should crave it. So knowing the word is one thing, though. Keeping it is another thing. Are we keeping the word? John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So how are we doing at that? When we look at some of these other churches, we see a church that left their first love. We see the lack of brotherly love in some churches. We see legalism. We see traditionalism. We see Nicolaitanism, which I believe is power-hungry leadership. We see false teaching. We see filler, not things that aren't of the Bible, just filler stuff. We see spiritual deadness. And overall, we see only two out of the seven churches receive only commendation. So keeping the word is worthy of the effort, because all scripture is given by God, and the Philadelphians kept it and received that praise. Another area that Christ looks at in verse 8 is that they had not denied my name. They had not denied his name. So what is the opposite of to deny? What's the opposite of deny? It's to proclaim and tell others. And a verse we often look at is, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come." So we're proclaiming the Lord Jesus in that first service. And that's an important aspect of what we do. Are we proclaiming the gospel and the soon return of Christ? The Philadelphians, they had little strength, but they were doing this. They were obeying the Lord, and they were granted an open door. And though they had that little strength, they were invincible. Verse 9, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." So there's the synagogue of Satan there in Philadelphia. And we read about that also in Smyrna. In that town, too, there was a synagogue of Satan. Interesting, the two churches that where there was only praise, those are the towns also that had synagogues of Satan set up. And then in Pergamum, we heard about the throne of Satan. So there's a throne of Satan in one town and two synagogues of Satan in other towns. And it just shows that there's opposition out there, that opposition to the Lord and opposition to churches that seek the downfall of those churches. And we need to be on guard against false teaching. We need to be on guard against our lampstand as a church being removed. It says, "I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." So I'm not sure exactly when this takes place, when these people fall down and acknowledge that I have loved you. There are similar passages in Isaiah 49 and 60. I'll read one of them. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And there's some that think of these synagogues of Satan, that there were Jewish traditionalists there, and some of them were seeing what was happening at these churches like Smyrna and like Philadelphia, and they were seeing, like with Philadelphia, their brotherly love, and seeing that lampstand shining bright, and they were converted, and that they came to Christ and became a part of that assembly. And there's others that think that this will fully come to realization at the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he returns and Israel is repentant as a nation and realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will repent of all that they've done and come to Christ nationally. Verse 10, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So the Philadelphians knew that there was a tribulation that was going to come upon the whole world. They knew about this, and they received a promise that they would be spared from it. It says that I will keep you from the hour of trial. It doesn't say I will keep you in the hour of trial. So I believe it points to the fact that there will be a rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, it says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. These are encouraging words, that that they would be spared from this trial that's going to come upon the earth. And even uses the phrase inhabitants of the earth, which, or earth dwellers, that speaks of non-believers. And Enoch is a good example to us of rapture. There's already been a worldwide tribulation before in the flood, and Enoch walked with God and then was raptured. And that's a picture to us, to believers, and to the Philadelphians, because they were walking with God, and believers will be taken away and will not have to go through that trial. And I read something that John MacArthur had written about how when he was in college, he took a class and he worked very hard throughout the semester. And then it came to finals time, and his professor told him, you don't need to take the final because of what you went through throughout the semester. And he gave him a waiver on the final. And he said, he likened this to the situation where believers do not need to go through the tribulation because they've already gone through all the testing that they need to go through. And so the church will be raptured away. Now, can look at verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So in Philadelphia, there were all kinds of temples that had been built up, and they worshipped Dionysius and the god Bacchus, which is the Greek god of wine and debauchery. And these public servants and priests, they were honored by getting to have their name inscribed in one of the pillars that were in these temples of these gods. If they had served well, they got that honor. But here we see a promise of the Lord, not to have your name inscribed in the pillar, but to actually become the pillar. To actually become the pillar. And what is a pillar? A pillar is something that upholds, an integral part of a structure. And that was kind of music to these people's ears as they had these issues with earthquakes, and the promise of stability was a peaceful thing for them to hear about. Even when you go back and you look at the ruins in those historical places, what do you see that's left standing? Is it the cross pieces on the buildings? No, it's the pillars that are still standing. And so there was a great promise here to them to become a pillar. And so that's a question to us now. We see in the New Testament, Peter and James were labeled as pillars. But what about us as a church and as individuals? Are we pillars? Are we supporting? Are we helping and contributing? Or are we being supported? And, you know, that's been a good lesson for me in this. Just knowing that I've been more of one that's been supported than actually doing the supporting. And it's been an encouragement to me. So whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was a letter that was positive and full of encouragement and promises of the Lord, promises of peace to save from the horrible trial that's going to come upon the earth. And that's a promise that we can gladly receive as believers and have that hope that we won't have to go through that horrible time. And it's also an encouragement to us in these areas to strive to be like the Philadelphian church. We should try to be Philadelphian in our love towards each other. Try to be Philadelphian in our holiness and in our love of the truth. And let's be Philadelphian in keeping the word and in proclaiming Christ and not denying his name. And so let's do those things in his strength. And one of the phrases in here that struck me the most is he says, hold fast. Hold fast that which you have. He's not saying go out and conquer huge kingdoms and just do amazing things. He's just saying hold on. You know, hold on to what we have. And with our little strength as an assembly, that's what we should be doing. We should be holding on. And, you know, if the Lord opens up a door for us, let's make sure to go through that and not lose that opportunity. So let's give thanks for this message that he's given to us in his word. Father, we're just so grateful for your scripture, for your revelation to us, and these letters from Jesus Christ that are so specific and give us so much detail about your expectations of us and how you would evaluate us. And Lord, we fall short of who you are, and you're holy and you're truthful in every way. And we just thank you for your grace that you show towards us. And we just pray for strengthening, because we have little strength. And we just pray that you move us forward in your strength and in the power of your might, and that your will would be done here at Northgate Gospel Chapel. And we just ask your blessing upon the remainder of this day, upon the potluck tonight, and upon Johnson's message later this evening. And we commit all these things to your care. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.